Okay, so this talk is Build and Fight and Resist Sabotage. And it's basically kind of the vision that animates what we're doing in Moscow. It's a vision that I want to commend to you here in Lancaster County. It's a Build and Fight vision, and it comes from the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay, so let me set this up this way. Paul says in Romans 15, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. So whatever was written in former days, all the Old Testament, was written for our instruction. And there's ways in which you can start to think about different eras of Israel's history where God is establishing these patterns and these, here's how God did it, here's how the story he told. And we look at that and we kind of apply it to our own circumstances. And it's no surprise that different eras of church history have kind of seized on different eras of Israel's history to kind of help them understand what their circumstances, what we're like. So if you think about like the biblical, the New Testament time, I think one of the most prominent Old Testament counterpart that they drew on was the wilderness generation. So if you think about Book of Hebrews is kind of totally oriented by, just like they were in the wilderness and they were tempted to go back to Egypt, the Jews had come out of Egypt of slavery, become Christians, and now they're tempted to go back to Judaism. And the author of Hebrews is like, don't go back, don't go back. And he's using passages like, you know, the wilderness generation, you know, rebelled. You don't rebel like they did, right? So that wilderness generation, I think, was that wilderness story was a paradigm for that era. If you think about like medieval times or the Reformation era, it was Israel under the kings, right? It was kind of the prominent, because you have Christian kings, and so you're going to look to David and Solomon's reigns as examples. If you're in a Catholic country, you might be looking at like Josiah. We need Reformation. We need a Christian prince to come deliver us from these papists. So you have different ones. Okay, so then we look at ours. Which biblical story can be helpful for us? And I think there's a couple of different ones. And it's not like whatever was written is for our instruction. So we draw from all of it. But I think there's a particular resonance of Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay, Ezra and Nehemiah. Because this is the rebuilding. This is the city's been destroyed. Israel's been exiled. They're now coming back, and there's just this big ruin, and they've got to rebuild it. So let's think about this. And again, the overarching thing is history doesn't repeat itself, but it does rhyme. History doesn't repeat itself, but it does rhyme. And so we want to see how it rhymes. So if you have a Bible and you want to follow along, I'll try to flag where I am. We're going to be in both Ezra and Nehemiah, kind of working our way through. But here we go. So, Book of Ezra opens with the decree of Cyrus, king of Persia, who in his first year, the word of the Lord, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus so that he made a proclamation throughout his kingdom and put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. So Cyrus, this is a fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy, that after 70 years in exile, Cyrus would send them back to rebuild. And so 40,000 Jews are stirred up. They go back under the leadership of Zerubbabel, the governor of the governor, and Joshua the high priest. And they go back, and the first thing that they rebuild is the altar. Okay, they go back to rebuild the altar and the temple in the face of adversaries and opponents. This is when the books of Haggai and Zechariah, if you're looking for, you want to read some stuff in tandem, Haggai, Zechariah are about the same time. And those prophets are basically encouraging them, you know, in the face of opposition and distraction. Don't do it. And so the exiles go back, they overcome numerous delays, and they dedicate the new temple, and they celebrate Passover. That's wave number one, was Zerubbabel's group. After this, Ezra the scribe is commissioned to return to the people and teach them to obey the law of the Lord, and he brings Levites with him to aid in his effort. okay? And the issue here is, okay, we've got a temple now, makeshift, but we have one, and but the temptation to compromise with the peoples of the land and their idolatries, okay, to be unholy, the intermarriage with the pagans and participation in their idolatry, that's the big issue, is we can't restore this unless we have holiness. And so Ezra leads the people in confession and repentance, and then the book of Ezra closes with a temple established and a holy people renewed. So start with the altar and the temple, then you move to the reformation of the people, and then the book of Nehemiah continues that story. It's just one book. Now Nehemiah, cupbearer to the king of Persia, is burdened that the city itself is in ruins. And so Ezra records the rebuilding of the temple and the reestablishment of worship and education and holiness. Nehemiah is the rebuilding of the city itself. And so the king grants his request to return and rebuild the walls. He even funds the work. And then Nehemiah leads these efforts. They rebuild the walls, the gates. There's opposition from these adversaries who have various ways of sabotaging the effort. And Nehemiah puts a stop to all the grifters who are enriching themselves on the back of God's people. He finishes the wall. He dedicates it with Ezra, renews covenant, and reforms the city according to God's law. That's the basic overview of the story, okay? So here's what we learn, okay? Here's number one. We learn the order, the proper order of civilizational renewal. Worship to the home, to the city. Worship to the home, to the city. So in Ezra 3, the exiles return, they get settled in their towns, and then they all gather in Jerusalem, chapter 3, verse 1. They rebuild the altar, and they worship. And here's what it says, listen to this. They do so because fear was on them because of the peoples of the land. Fear was on them because of the peoples of the land. In other words, they're surrounded by enemies, adversaries, and they're in a city with no gates and no walls. So we need protection. We need protection. But the first protection, so did they build the walls first? No. They wanted protection, and the walls will come. But the first protection that they want is right worship. If there are enemies threatening, the fundamental thing we need is God on our side. There are enemies threatening. The fundamental thing is we need God on our side, so we have to worship him rightly in spirit and in truth. If we do that, he'll fight for us. He'll protect us. That's fundamental. So they haven't even laid the foundations of the building. They literally just set up an altar, and they already are worshiping the Lord. And this is a really important principle is be faithful in little. Be faithful in little. Do what you can with what you have. Do what you can with what you have. Because some of us are tempted, and you can do this. You can look at other places and you can go, man, look at all the cool stuff they have. But if you wait for everything to be in order to get started, it'll never come. Right? If you have to have everything in order before you start, it'll never happen. Instead, do what you can with what you have. Don't despise the day of small things. Don't despise the day of small things. That's a biblical verse. It's from Zechariah chapter 4, and it's referring to these events. Zechariah is looking as they come back to rebuild the temple, and you remember when they first lay the foundation, and everybody cries. All the old men cry because they remember Solomon's temple, and they're like, this thing is so pathetic. It's actually the case that this thing is more glorious. This is an escalation in redemptive history because it's an upgrade, spiritually speaking. So some people rejoice at the laying of the temple. The old men who had seen the glory weep because of the comparison. And Zechariah says, don't despise the day of small beginnings. Don't despise that day. It's easy to be discouraged, but if you see with the eyes of faith and you're worshiping God in the spirit of holiness with his people on the Lord's day, and you renew covenant with him through word, sacrament, prayer, that's the heartbeat of everything else. It's the heartbeat of everything else. Worship is the heartbeat of everything else that God calls us to do. Okay, so that's first step. This proper order is worship to the home, to the city. We'll come to those in a minute. But for now, in Ezra, after they lay the foundation, Israel meets opposition and they stop working on the temple. So people start to harass them. They stop working. And instead they go back to build their own houses. The book of Haggai is written about that problem. God says, hey, you're building your houses. What about my house? You're building your houses. What about my house? Get back and finish the house. Get the order right. There's a time to build your house, but it all starts with worship. So here's how does that apply? How would we take that and think about our own day? So in our own day, all of us, we've witnessed the destruction of the household, of the natural family, husband, wife, children. And we're Christians and we know that the family is the foundational unit of society and that you can trace almost all of the evils of our day. Honestly, this is true if you think about it. So many of the evils of our day are traceable back to the dismantled household. Like fatherlessness destroys societies, just destroys them. The crime, the drugs, the desperation, the despair, all of it is traced back to we dismantled the household and we live in the ruins. But here's the thing. You can't put the household back together apart from worshiping God the Father. Can't put the household back together apart from worshiping God the Father through his Son in the Spirit. That's the worshiping God with his people is essential to the restoration of the family. Last talk I said the family that plays together stays together. It's also true that the family that prays together stays together. The family is the foundational unit of society, but it's built on a deeper foundation than itself. It's built on the worship of God. Okay, so that's the first. And then from there, I would think, we don't have time to get into all of this here, but part of that renewal of the family includes the renewal of Christian education. So when Ezra is sent back to Israel, after they reestablish worship, then Ezra comes back. What is he doing? Ezra 7:10. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Okay, that's Christian education. It's the raise your kids in the discipline and nurture of the Lord. It's crucial that if worship's the heartbeat, education is the bones of a community. Worship is the heartbeat, it pumps the blood, but you gotta have bones, you gotta have sturdy structures of truth embraced. And that's what Christian education is. That's true of Christian education at the young level, all the way up through college, all the way up. That's why we have a seminary where we're trying to We have a seminary, and we actually have an Ezra scholarship. We call it the Ezra scholarship because we're training men to do that. Set the heart to study the law, to do it, to teach it. Okay? So from worship, it goes to the family. Family includes education, and then from there, it moves out to the city, to the walls, to the gates. That's civil society. But get the order right. Worship, household, city. Worship, household, city. Okay, so now, now this brings us to the sabotage. So if that's the goal, if you think that's what we're called to do, rebuild the ruins in that order, that effort is going to be met with opposition and sabotage. Now, when I use the word sabotage, sabotage is any attempt to derail you from your God-given mission. Sabotage is any attempt to derail you from your God-given mission. So we talked about the mission, got to have mission clarity. What's the household for? What am I for? How do I lead it? Any effort to like take you off of that, that's sabotage. So in Ezra and Nehemiah, that's, hey, establish worship and rebuild the holy city. That's the mission. What's our mission today? Well, here we are living in the ruins of Christendom. So reestablish right worship and rebuild civilization, rebuild it. And you're going to face various attempts to hinder it, to delay it, to derail it, to sabotage it, to distract you from it. So here's where Ezra and Nehemiah is really helpful. So here's some different strategies that the enemy employs. The first one is infiltrate and co-opt. Infiltrate and co-opt. This is the danger of syncretism. Syncretism, so in Ezra 4, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said, let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we've been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. Okay, so they come and they say, so if you hear new backstory here, you remember Solomon had been unfaithful to God, many foreign wives, built altars to false gods, and so God tore the kingdom in two, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. In the north, King Jeroboam established false worship sites, brought back the golden calves at Bethel and Dan, like Sinai. This was basically them saying this is an alternative religious tradition, right? We're going to do that golden calf thing again. And so Israel descends into wickedness and idolatry under King Ahab, King Omri, King Ahab, Queen Jezebel. They move from worshiping Yahweh through golden calves, that's bad, to worshiping Baal, that's worse. And God judges them through the Assyrians. The Assyrian Empire conquers the northern kingdom and carries the people away to resettle them elsewhere. And then this is important, and replaced them with other conquered peoples. So Assyria conquered a bunch of peoples and then just basically shuffled the map. This is actually a main strategy that empires have used in history, is if once you conquer a people, if you let them stay where they're in their homeland, they're always going to kind of be a burr in your saddle because we want to take back control. So what you do is you move this group of people from here and you put them over here, and you move this group of people and you put them over there, and they have no attachment, they're rootless, and now they can be ruled more easily. This is how Assyria, this is how Persia, Persia actually adopts a different strategy. Cyrus thinks, actually, if I give them the gift of going back, they'll be more faithful subjects, which they are. So that's interesting. But Assyria, so here's what 2 Kings 17, listen. The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. So he just replaced the populations. And what these people, when they arrived, did is they discovered that this was the land of Yahweh, and they just basically added Yahweh to their pantheon. Okay, like they came with Marduk, and they came with these other gods, and they said, cool, we'll just add one more. It's polytheism, you can do that. And here's what we're told. It says that they feared the Lord, these new people, feared the Lord, but also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from whom they'd been carried away. And so they built temples, they built high places, they offered their children in the fire, they taught their children to do likewise. That's 2 Kings 17:41. So these are polytheists and pluralists. And that's who comes in Ezra and says to Zerubbabel, hey, we've been worshiping your God. Two, let us help you. Let's join, we'll be together, okay? But they're gonna do so as a part of this polytheism, okay? So this is the temptation. This is the temptation of syncretism and of compromised pluralism. It's like treat God as just one option in the religious buffet. You do you, we do you. And now, here's the deal. It's possible to like trade with, work with, those who are non-Christians and worship other gods. It's totally possible. It's possible even to have, I think, political coalitions and do common projects, but when it comes to the ultimate project that you're engaged in, reestablishing right worship, you have to be abundantly clear who God is and who God isn't. Who God is and who God isn't. So, in our present day, again, let's apply it, the God of Islam, not the true triune God of Scripture. The God of Judaism, not the triune God of Scripture. Mormons, nope. Hindus, nope. So, why? Because if you reject Jesus as the eternal Son of God, Lord and Savior of the world, you can't establish right worship. You can't just add Jesus to the 11 billion Hindu gods and call it good. Okay? Mormons aren't Christians. The Lesbeterians who worship our mother who art in heaven, okay? Not Christians. Not Christians. The fundamentals of the faith, defined by the scriptures, that's essential in defining the bounds of Christian fellowship. And then from those boundaries, again, you can work in the world, you have to, you live in the world, you have to work in the world, but you're working, when you work with other people who aren't Christians, say even in common political projects, you vote for the same candidates or something like that, you're doing so not as full allies with them, but as co-belligerents with them. You may have a common enemy, like, yeah, those guys are worse, and you think they're worse, and I think they're worse, and we're going to vote against them, but we're not doing the same thing. We're not doing the same thing. Why? Because if you want the Lord's blessing, if you want his favor, you have to be clear about who he is, what he's done. Because we worship the living, holy, and triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, one God, world without end, amen. Okay? So that's why in Ezra, God's people rejected the help of the pluralistic polytheists who were like, help, let us help you rebuild your temple. They said, no, we don't need your help in rebuilding our temple. You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God. And the reaction of those pagans demonstrates that their offers of help were actually insincere. This was an attempt to co-opt this new effort. So we're told the people of the land, Ezra 4, 4 and 5, the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah, made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, even to the reign of Darius. Okay, so it was like, hey, we want to help you. And then when we say, no, we don't need your help, we're going to worship our God because he's the living God and you're not worshiping our God the way. You want to join us? You want to convert? Well, welcome. We can do that. Good category for that. But if you just want to add Jesus to your pluralistic polytheism, no. And then they said, fine, then we're going to try to frustrate and harass you and keep you from doing that effort. So that's the one. Co-opt, infiltrate. Second mode of sabotage, appeal to the authorities. Appeal to the authorities. So that you just saw, right, the adversary started to bribe counselors. They started to corrupt justice and tried to wield Persian law against God's people. Later in the next section of Ezra, they send a letter to the king of Persia, and they've got all these half-truths and falsehoods in it. So Cyrus had said you can go back and rebuild the temple, but he hadn't given them permission to rebuild the full city yet. So you can go rebuild your temple, but you got to think, you're the emperor, like you let him go rebuild the whole city and you're not sure if they're submissive, you just established a site of resistance to your rule, right? So they didn't have that permission. So what the adversaries do is they write a letter saying they're rebuilding the rebellious city. And they start telling all the history of Israel. This city has always rebelled against the king. It's a rebellious, wicked city. It's a seditious city. And the adversaries here are presenting themselves as friends of the Persian king. We just want what's best for you, O king. But what in reality, what are they concerned about? These people returned to exiles are a threat to the little fiefdoms they've carved out. Right? We run this place, and we're going to kneecap you. And so they give a revisionist history of Jerusalem. Revisionist history. They change the narrative, the story. Okay? Now, okay, so think about that. Obviously, there are revisionist histories of America, of Western civilization going around. Last year, Pastor Wilson was speaking at the National Conservative Concert, and he said he did his message on the American founding and the lesson of the golden calf. So yesterday we briefly touched on this story, but one of the things that's interesting about the golden calf story in Israel's history is at first Aaron, basically the people changed the past. Who had brought them out of the land of Egypt? God had, right? The Lord brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. The thing that they ask Aaron is, when Aaron builds the golden calf, they say first, we don't know what happened to Moses, the man who led us out of Egypt. It's interesting, right? God had led them out of Egypt through Moses, and they're like, Moses is the one who led them out of Egypt. A few verses later, the story's changed. Once they have the golden calves, what do they say? Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. They're ascribing to these calves the work that God had done. Did you follow that? Okay, so Pastor Wilson made the connection. He said, where did America come from? Where'd this nation come from? Answer, God built it. God, Western civilization was deeply Christian. Europe was Christian. Founders of this country were Christian. This was a Christian nation. Now, what is the narrative going around now? Well, there were these dark ages, and then the Enlightenment happened, and secularism gave you America. America is the product of secularism. That's like saying, behold your gods. Behold your gods, O Israel. Behold your secularism, O Israel, who brought you out of the dark ages of religious myth. It's a revisionist story And then therefore, when you buy that religious story, then what do you say? Well, the people who are trying to say, hey, we want America to be Christian again, make America Christian again, we want that, they say, you're a bad American. Your project is contrary to American ideals, right? You're trying to renew, you're a threat to the reigning secularism that rules right now and has for the last 100 years or so. And they're trying to pretend that they brought us out of slavery. But false gods always tell lies. False gods always tell lies. And the truth is that the effort to renew civilization, renew our Christian heritage, is not a threat to liberty and prosperity. It's the foundation of it. It's where it comes from. So, step one, infiltrate, co-opt. When that doesn't work, appeal to the reigning authorities. Step three, what happens next? Nehemiah. Okay, so Nehemiah comes back to extend the work. He's moving from the temple. The people have been renewed. Now we're going out to the city, walls and gates. And so he comes with a letter from the king authorizing the work. And he presents it to the local tribal leaders. Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite. So these aren't Jews, but we'll find out later that they're related to Jews. Okay, they've intermarried, so they've got cousins inside the Jewish camp. And when they give the letter, those guys are greatly displeased that someone had come to seek the welfare of God's people, Nehemiah 2:10. And so Nehemiah comes back and he tries to rally the leaders of God's people who had been, they're just kind of quietly, we're quietly doing our little thing, just trying to keep our head down to where we don't upset Sanballat and Tobiah and Gashmu the Arab. And they mock and jeer it. So Nehemiah rallies the troops. Let's get to work, guys. Let's rebuild the city. We have authorization now to do the city. And they say, what are you guys doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Nehemiah 2:19. Are you rebelling against the king? Are you being a bad Christian? Are you being a bad American trying to rebuild the city? And Nehemiah responds, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. You have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. This isn't for you. So he begins to repair the ruins in chapter 3. He rebuilds the walls and the gates, and here sabotage kicks into high gear. This is chapter 4. When Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, just note the armies there, it's like a little threat, right? Implicit threat. What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and the burned ones at that? And then Tobiah the Ammonite, who's like his little sidekick, sitting next to him like, yeah, yeah, what they're building, if a fox goes up on it, it'll break down the stone wall, right? You know that guy, right, in the movie? You all know that character. Like, you got the big bully and then the little bully, right? Yeah, yeah, tell him. In other words, this is weak and this is pathetic and it will never work, and we have an army here to make sure it doesn't. So what does Nehemiah do? How does he respond to that sabotage? He appeals to heaven. He says, hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads. Give them up to be plundered in the land where they are captives. Don't cover their guilt. Let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. And then he says, so we built the wall. And the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. The people had a mind to work. They're like, we're doing something. So what do you think the adversaries do at this point? Well, they get more angry. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites, all these peoples, heard that the repairing of the walls was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and cause confusion in it. What did they do? We prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. So there's rumors of threats that multiply. Verse 10, chapter 4. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we'll not be able to rebuild the wall. So this is demoralizing rumors. Like, you get little rumors. Like, like people are hearing, it's not going to work. We're going to fail. Okay? Our enemy said, they won't know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. Okay, and then you have the timid brethren, weak sisters, argue for a strategic retreat. So verse 12, at that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, notice this, you must return to us. Guys, they're going to come 10 times. This is fellow believers coming and trying to discourage the work and saying, guys, it's too dangerous. It's too dangerous. They're going to come. I'm telling you, they're going to come. We're hearing rumors. So notice the way here that those outside the faith and those inside the faith collaborate to hinder the work. Outside the faith, you have the opponents, the overt, we're going to come, we hate you and we're going to crush you. And then inside, it's the demoralizers, okay? So how do we apply this, okay? And I'll get specific, why not? So on the one hand, you have, say, the New York Times and the Democratic Party. There's the outsiders. We're going to hinder this work. And then on the inside, you got David French and Russell Moore. Okay? They're both opposed to this construction project, but why? Why is it? You've ever wondered, why do certain Christians seem so opposed to the effort of other Christians to rebuild Christian civilization? Like, why? Where is that? Like, it's a weird thing. Like, you understand why the secular, like the worldly guys, you're like, why? They don't want this. They're the world. They see it as a threat. Jesus is Lord. Makes sense. Got it. Why are other Christians so opposed to it? Here's one dimension, okay? One dimension of it is the legitimacy of corporate Christian agency. Corporate Christian agency. In other words, corporate group, Christian of Christians working together. And I'm going to be more precise. It's corporate Christian male agency. So it's men. It's men working together. Christian men working together. And not just that, applied to social life, cultural life in this world. That's the problem. So you just break this down. Many Christian leaders obviously encourage Christian action. Read your Bible. You should. Pray without ceasing. Be personally holy. Okay? And that needs to flow from a living faith in Christ. We're not legalists, but there's lots of evangelicals who will say we should do imperatives, love your neighbor, serve others, read your Bible, pray, all good. And then there's even those who will say, and do it together, corporate. Don't neglect to meet together, as long as the CDC says it's okay. Word and sacrament, gathered people of God, okay? And then they might even say, and you should do some mission together. And it's cross-cultural missions or international missions, domestic church planting. Okay, there's corporate Christian agency. And there are those who would even do it with a masculine note, right? Like, be men and go fight. Wage war on your sin. Don't waste your life. Okay, I think actually one of the reasons, like, John Piper's one of my heroes, because he really resonated with the millennial generation, because the calls to, the biblical truth he preached and the calls to action that he issued had a masculine conviction and rhetoric and intensity. Men were like that. I want that kind of masculinity. Okay, so now notice all of that. Corporate, Christian, agency, masculinity, all of them are there. But here's the important thing. You're only allowed to do that if it's targeted at personal holiness, maybe your home, and maybe your congregation and foreign missions. In other words, what's missing? What's missing? What's missing is a vision for corporate Christian agency in a masculine key and applied to building and fighting here. In other words, if you try, this is the thing, you'll find this. If you try to use your God-given masculine agency as a Christian in groups to pursue the good of your community and nation, for the glory of God and the good of your neighbors, if you try to do that, expect that other Christians are going to try to kneecap you. Okay, kneecap you, right? Now, the kneecaps will vary. Some of them will be therapeutic. They'll be this kind of like therapeutic kneepack. Hey, exercising power is not the way of Jesus. There's a pietistic kneecap. Christ's kingdom is not of this world. There's an academic kneecap. We don't go use the Christian tradition. You don't go back and look and see what your forefathers in the faith did and what they said. There's the feminist kneecap. this sounds very scary and I am concerned. There's a premillennial version of the kneecap. Hey guys, we lose down here. We lose down here. There's a postmillennial version of the kneecap. You can only do it bottom up. You can't do any top down. The common thread, though, here is this. The common thread is it's a check on that corporate Christian masculine agency that's designed to hinder your action. You're allowed to think things. You can think things. Wouldn't it be great if you can imagine things? But if you try to do things, if you try to do things. And this is actually one of the, there's a great book by Jacques Ellul, French thinker, called On Propaganda and How Propaganda Works. And one of the things he points out about propaganda is the popular notion of propaganda is that it targets what you think. But he says it actually, propaganda, the good, like the effective propaganda, doesn't target what you think. It targets what you do. It targets what you do. And it because it knows that once you've done or not done the thing that the propagandist wants you to do or not do, once you've done it, you'll invent reasons for why you did it. They don't have to work on your mind. If they get you to do it, then you'll invent reasons. And I just pause, and I have no idea how this church handled COVID. And it doesn't matter. The point was, if they can get you to wear the mask all the time, if you do that, if you just wear the mask all the time, you'll invent a reason why you wear the mask. And they actually don't care about the reason. Say whatever you want. Rationalize it however you want. Okay? The important thing is you will wear the mask. You will get the jab. You will. And if you don't, so it's all about, it's action-oriented. It's action-oriented. Okay, so applied here, the issue is, what's the one thing that can't be done? Here's the rule. The one thing you must not do is Christendom. That's the rule. And lots of evangelicals are propagandized into that. The one thing you're not allowed to do is Christendom. This is why you have Christians, and I'll use David French and Russell Moore as examples here, who basically fight very hard to make sure that America remains secular. It's just a baffling thing to me. That evangelicals, Christians, you have to accept your role at the children's table of American society. Okay, it's fine for you to worship in your church, but it needs to stay there. And I think that those guys view themselves as the custodians of the evangelical ghetto. You can have your little evangelical ghetto. Secular society needs a little bit of religion. And so they'll baptize secular pluralism, and they'll do whatever they can to make sure that evangelicals stay on the reservation in the ghetto and make sure that no one does anything crazy, like try to reverse the progressive slide into the abyss. And if you try to leave the ghetto, what will they say? 10 times, you must return to us. Dude, it won't work. It won't come back. And they do it by denouncing the wrong kind of evangelical. There's bad evangelicals and good evangelicals. I think one of the functions actually of David French, this is his job, writing for the New York Times, is basically to say to his secular audience, I know, secularists, unbelievers, that you think that evangelicals are hateful and bigoted people. And I am here to tell you that you are correct. That's his job. So that's the differing role. And so what I'm telling you is that that's not the biblical vision. Instead of being content to have your little corner where you're allowed to do your evangelical things in your ghetto, the Christians are called to assume the center. Assume the center. Assume the center means rather than retreating into a defensive crouch by accepting our little corner, we insist Jesus is Lord now. He's Lord now. And everyone should live in light of that. Okay? Everybody. Doesn't matter. Top to bottom, front to back. As the Secretary of War put it, all of Christ for all of life. That's good for the Secretary of War to say stuff like that. Okay. And that vision, it's still prophetic. We stand against all of the cultural evils, abortion, genocide, state-sanctioned sodomite marriage, the gross injustices of our sexually demented age, state-enabled invasion of our nation, corruption in our nation's capital. We stand against all of that, but here's what we're doing. We're actually budgeting for the possibility that we live in the book of Jonah and that the king of Nineveh might actually repent. And if he does, we want to be ready to tell him what righteousness means, how he should govern. And we won't, but unlike Jonah, we won't be disappointed by this. Right? Okay. Right? Like Jonah was the sort of guy who preached and was hoping that they wouldn't listen. Repent, 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. We repent. No! Right? Like, we don't want to be that. We don't want to be that. We want to say, Lord, you can do it. You can do it. So, that's the kneecaps. That's the odd phenomenon where the worldly people out there and then other Christians collaborate together to keep you from building and fighting. So, what is Nehemiah's response to this? Well, he stations men to protect the work, and he calls people to remember. Remember, the Lord is with you. Don't be afraid of them, he says. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and he says, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. That's a good word. Don't be afraid of them. Yes, they're harassing you and intimidating you. That's fine. But remember God. He's great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sisters, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. And so then this is where that famous vision, Spurgeon loved this one, named his magazine after it. We use it. Our bookstore's named after it. The swords and the shovels. Half the people worked on construction. The other half held the swords and the spears and the shields and the bows. They worked with one hand and they held their weapons with the other. Sword in one hand, shovel in the other. Right? Ready? Because you might have to drop the shovel. Like you're building, but you might have to drop the shovel because here come the bad guys. You have to fight. Build and fight amidst anger, envy, threats of violence. And what's crazy, again, you have to think about, just know what time it is where you live. You know this. Like, it's an amazing thing. There's a physical dimension to this. Like, it's a remarkable thing that churches in America in the 21st century need to have armed security. Okay? You need to have, like, you have to have a plan. What happens if 50 people infiltrate our congregation and try to take over our worship service? Like, the last 2 months, I assume that, like, you, like our church, we didn't have a plan for that. We had a plan for active shooters, because we've had to have that, right? Because there's mentally unstable individuals who've been groomed by gender ideology, doped up on experimental hormones and chemicals, and likely possessed by demons, okay? They're out there, and they hate Christians, and so you have to have a plan for what if one of them comes in and wants to shoot this place up. We had that plan. But now all of a sudden, it's like, now I have to have a plan for what if 50 people decide to try to shout down everything, and you're just a normal event. My old church in the Twin Cities, I'm sure you all saw this, right? That church is just the most normal, like, it's just like this church, I'm willing to bet. It's just a bunch of, like, conservative evangelicals who love their neighbors, seek the good of the cities, worship Jesus, that's all they are. They just happen to have a law enforcement agent who was a pastor. And that made them a target. And you have to budge. There's a physical dimension to fight for your sons and your daughters, your brothers and your wives and your homes. But there's more than that, there's a spiritual dimension. Okay? And that involves resisting the sabotage and pressure. This is the last example, okay? The last example of sabotage is distractions, rumors, and plots. So what happens in Nehemiah? So Nehemiah 6, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Gashmu, the ringleaders of the opposition, they watch the success as Nehemiah gets things going. And so now they change tactics. The harassment and the threats of violence didn't work, and so now they want to meet with him, but they're intending to do him harm. Okay, the point is, hey, we need to get a meeting, Nehemiah. And Nehemiah refuses to be distracted. He says, I love this one, Nehemiah 6:3, I'm doing a great work. I can't come down. I'm doing a great work and I can't come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? You're just trying to distract me. I'm not going to be distracted. He has mission. This is it, right? Mission clarity. I know what my job is and isn't. My job is not to have meetings with Tobiah and Sanballat. My job is to build this wall. And so after, they try it 4 times. Come down, come down. And it doesn't work. And so they change tactics. And they send a letter and says, listen to this letter. It is reported among the nations, and Gashmu also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That's why you're rebuilding the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. You've also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem that there's a king in Judah. And the king of Persia will hear of these reports. So, hey, come down. Let's take counsel together. How are we going to put these rumors to bed? This is a clear attempt to steer Nehemiah by his reputation. This is one of the worldly tactics, is to steer you by your reputation. People are saying things, Nehemiah. Gashmu says it. We heard it from Gashmu. And I mean, if Gashmu says it, right? You're planning a rebellion. That's what people are saying. You want to be king. You've got the press conference all planned out to announce your ascendancy. So let's just meet together. We'll try to figure this out. Later in Nehemiah 13, we actually discover that those rumors were amplified because a number of the Jewish leaders that he's working with were related to Sanballat and Tobiah by marriage. They had the compromise thing. And they were compromising God's law to accommodate their relatives. Nehemiah was going to go for holiness, and they didn't want that. And so, this is how angst like this often works. Okay, this is important. Oftentimes, the angst out in the culture gets pumped into the church through compromised Christians. Okay, there's rumors outside that get channeled inside because often here's how this works. You're a faithful church. You're a faithful Christian. Say you're the pastor of a church like this. Okay, you're a faithful Christian, and the world is saying stuff about you. The world out there is saying stuff about you. But you're like, you know what? Jesus said the world's going to hate us, so big deal. You don't care what the world thinks. They think you're hateful bigots because you oppose gay marriage or whatever it is. All right, so you don't care what the world thinks. Here's the thing, though. Christian C does care. Christian C cares what the world thinks. Good news, you don't care what Christian C thinks. Why don't you care what Christian C thinks? Because he's compromised. He goes to that church across town that's kind of squishy. I don't care what Christian C thinks. Bad news, Christian B cares what Christian C thinks. Christian B, good news, he goes to another church, okay? He goes to another church. Ah, but Christian A cares what he thinks. And Christian A is a leader in your church. And what he's doing is channeling, hey, so-and-so says this, and so-and-so says that, and so-and-so, they're going to think this. And he just pumps that anxious gas into your church, and now it's in your elder room. Now it's in your households. Okay? It's like a gas that gets pumped in. Okay? Now, that's what's happening here. That's what's happening here. So what does Nehemiah do? Well, sober-minded, as always. I just love this response. There's people are saying stuff. So I sent to him saying, no such things as you say have been done. You're inventing them out of your own mind. And he says, they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it won't be done. Right? People are going to say things. Rumors are going to get back to the authorities. Nobody's saying this. Nobody's doing this. You're making it up. And so the next step, they hire false prophets and they try to entrap Nehemiah. They invite him to a secret meeting inside the temple. They say, look, we've got to deal with these rumors, man. The false prophets have a special word. These prophets, they don't say false prophets. They're like, hey, the false prophets have a word. No, the prophets have a word, right? The leaders who hear from God have a word for you, but we don't, it's a secret meeting. Let's go meet inside the temple. It'll be safe there. Here's the problem, though. Nehemiah is not a priest. What happens if he goes to a meeting inside the temple in the inner sanctum? This would be a violation of Israel's holy code. If he takes the meeting, what can they do? Spring the trap? Nehemiah went into the temple. He went into the Holy of Holies. He defiled the sacred space. He needs to resign. For this purpose, this is what Nehemiah says, for this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Distractions, rumors, traps. Now here again, this is where there's obvious parallels to our situation today. Like, think of the rumors that circulate about the scary Christian nationalists. We were just talking about this at the table. Scary Christian nationalists, okay? Like the accusation, and that's a name. I know some people don't like the name. You don't have to take the name. They're going to call you it anyway. It doesn't matter if you don't like the name. They're going to call you that. Do you believe Jesus is Lord? And do you think everybody should obey him? Guess what you are, okay? Do you think Christians should influence culture and influence politics? You're a Christian nationalist. You don't have to like the name. You don't have to own it. I've owned it. It's fine. What are the accusations? Okay. Well, there's the accusation, complete with actors playing dress up, that we want to enact The Handmaid's Tale, a book that nobody's read. But there's these. They wear the red things, and it's very funny. And there's the accusation that we, as Christian nationalists, we want our wives to be barefoot and pregnant in the kitchen making sourdough. Okay, which of course is a gross slander. We are more than happy for our wives to wear shoes as they make the sourdough. Sandals are also fine. Okay, but the funny thing about those accusations is often they're actually kind of confession. Okay, like so, you know, the whole point of The Handmaid's Tale is that women become incubators for powerful men to have babies. Like, which group of people today wants to turn women, poor women, into incubators for babies? And the answer is homosexuals who rent their wombs from vulnerable women and purchase babies via unregulated surrogacy. Like, that's The Handmaid's Tale. Okay, it's also why Obergefell has to be destroyed. It's another topic. But we're the ones who are saying, no, human sexual desire, this is one of the most powerful drives in existence. It has to be bound with vows and oaths before God and witnesses. Like, we need to take our sexual desires and they need to be bound up with obligations and duties. Love your wife, respect your husband. Love, honor, cherish. Love, honor, obey. Between one man, one woman, one life. Why? For procreation, mutual help, and companionship. And we're the people who say, and both parties have to gladly fulfill their obligations. Husbands gladly provide and protect. Wives gladly submit. Be fruitful and faithful in God's world. Okay? That's what we're saying. And they're saying, you want to oppress women. We want to liberate women from your oppression. And the reason that those rumors, Gashmu's rumors about scary Christian nationalists and our treatment of women are necessary, because here's why. There is a generation right now being raised in the ruins of Christendom, and they are casualties of the sexual revolution. Okay? They're collateral damage in all of these efforts to liberate sexual desire from the bonds that God established. Let us break his bond apart, cast away his cords from us. And here's the issue. Refugees from the sexual revolution, like living in the misery and frustration of a pornified culture, swipe left, swipe right, you're disposable, they might actually witness the fruitful and happy lives of faithful Christian households, and they might get curious. They might go, I know that she's supposed to be oppressed, but she's sure happy all the time. Right? Like, she's surrounded by kids, and I know I'm not supposed to want that. They might get curious. They might even show up at church. And so Gashmu has to keep lying to keep them from exploring the only truly revolutionary sexual practice in our day: lifelong monogamy with enough kids to require specialty automotives. And that's just one example of the rumors. There's lots of other rumors, right? Christian nationalists want to violate your conscience, convert you at gunpoint. Okay, again, confession, right? How many people lost their jobs because they refused to get a jab that violated their conscience? Okay, there are attempts to coerce consciences today, but they're not coming from evangelical Protestants. Okay, so here's the bottom line. The bottom line is that in our efforts to reestablish worship and repair the ruins of the family, of education, of society, you should expect sabotage. And you should expect pressure. You should expect distractions. Don't be surprised if you try to do things. Expect sabotage from outside and inside, other Christians and from the world. Expect assaults on your reputation, on your associations. You had that Rigney guy come speak at your event? He's connected to Doug Wilson. And then you need to learn to live by Rigney's rules for facing slander. There's two rules. Okay, so here's rule number one. When they say falsehoods about you, or your church, or your pastor, or whatever it is, when they say falsehoods about you, do not whine, do not mope, do what Jesus told you to do. What did Jesus tell you to do? Rejoice, because you're in good company. He says, in other words, have cupcakes and celebrate. This is honestly a thing. I've had conversations with pastors who have had to face for the first time this sort of thing. And, you know, my buddy in Minnesota just got thrown into the deep end real fast, right? And so what did I do? I sent him a bottle of whiskey and said, you should take your wife out on a nice date. And here's a bottle of whiskey. Congratulations, you just got a promotion. I know you didn't want this. I know you didn't want all the pressures, everything. You didn't want that. It's okay. Be happy about it. Jesus says rejoice. So we've done this a few times. We don't have to do as much anymore because it just kind of rolls off your back. At some point, you're just like, I don't have time. That's a lot of cupcakes. But we would actually like, hey, Dad got slandered again. Get the cupcakes out. So throw a party. That's rule number one. Don't whine. Don't mope. Don't woe's me. It's so poor me. None of that. Ever. That's rule number one. When they say falsehoods, don't whine. And then, second rule, make sure the falsehoods are false. Make sure the falsehoods are false. They may call you nasty names, but it doesn't mean you should become the nasty name. They'll call you a bigot. You don't have to be one. Okay? So you don't want to, in other words, and this is actually a temptation for some Christians, is it's if they're going to hang me as a thief, I might as well steal something. Right? So don't become the evil thing that your enemies think you are. Don't become the thing. Be willing to be called the thing, but don't be the thing. Okay. So how do we resist it? Here's two things to resist the sabotage. Don't miss the importance of God's favor and blessing in rebuilding the ruins. I want you to just listen. I'm going to read a couple of passages really fast, and I just want you to listen for the common thread. This is Ezra and Nehemiah. So Ezra 7:6, this is when Ezra goes to teach the people. The king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. When he got to Jerusalem on time, chapter 7, verse 9, for the good hand of his God was upon him. When the king grants Ezra what he needs, here's what Ezra prays. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and before all the king's officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men to go with me. Ezra 7, 27 and 8. What about when the people were looking for ministers for the house of God? Like right now, this is actually a thing. There are so many opportunities that just the Lord's put us in positions where like, I have so many things that I would love to see done. And it's like, I need men, I need people. I need men, I need people, and I need resources, Lord. So I'm just like, God, I see that we could do something really cool there. We could do something really cool there. We could do this really cool thing. We got cool things in every direction. And it's like, we need some money and we need some men. That's what we need. So with people looking for ministers, we got to go back and we need Levites. Anybody seen a Levite lately? Everybody's like, no. Chapter 8, verse 18. By the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion. Like I preached this message like this last fall in D.C. at our church plant in D.C. And this thing hit hard there because it's a church service that we started in D.C. Last summer. And it was an unusual church plant because we didn't have a guy, but we had people there and we had an opportunity in the present moment. So we're like, let's take the shot. We'll just fly ministers in every week. So we were flying ministers from Moscow, Idaho to Washington, D.C. to preach every week and from other parts of the country, friends of ours. So we're flying them in and we got it started. There's 150 people, 170 people coming every week. And we're like, okay, Lord, where's the guy? And by God's grace, like we've got a guy now. He's going to start this summer, right? The Lord has brought us a man of discretion. So God does this. When they needed protection from the enemies, chapter 8, verse 22, they said, the hand of our God is for good on all those who seek him. When Nehemiah asked the king for help in rebuilding the walls, Nehemiah 2:8, the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. When Nehemiah arrives and seeks to encourage the saints to do the work, this is Nehemiah 2:18, I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words the kings had spoken, and they said, let's rise and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. Okay, you hear there's the drumbeat there in Ezra and Nehemiah. The hand of God was upon me. The hand of God was upon me. The hand of God was on me for good. The good hand was upon me. Give them courage, give them strength for the work in the face of opposition. So here's the thing. What do you need? Okay, what do you need? You need God's hand upon you for good. You need his favor and blessing. So here's the thing. The real question for you is not what you need. You know what you need. You need God's hand. The question is, how do you keep God's good hand on you? What do you need to do to keep God's good hand upon you? And there's two things. You need to repent of your sins and seek to live holy lives. Two things. Repent of your sins, seek to live holy lives, okay? God sometimes does crazy stuff with crooked lines. Like he does amazing miracles through crooked people, but he calls his people to holiness. And throughout the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, the people regularly are confessing their sins to God and renewing covenant with him, and they commit themselves. We're going to keep the Sabbath. We're going to celebrate the festivals. We're going to not take advantage of our neighbors. We're not going to oppress them. We're going to put away our foreign wives. It's a provocative part of the story. A little parenthesis here on that, because this is always a question that comes up. Like Ezra and Nehemiah, they put away the foreign wives, and we're like, oh, is that a racial thing or whatever? And so how do we apply that to our day? How does that work? And it's like, here's how you apply that text. Okay, Christians, here's the deal. Okay, you need to understand this. Like, put away your foreign wives? I mean, you can't marry a foreigner? Okay, here's what it means. Christians are forbidden from marrying Canaanite idolaters. So if you know any Canaanite idolaters, do not marry them. Okay? But it does mean put away all forms of sexual immorality. Okay? Refusing all forms of acceptable worldly sins, getting drunk, getting high, repenting of the worldliness that postures and poses to please man, envy, malice, selfish ambition, kill all the sin, repent of it, and live holy lives. That's the call. And then here's the key element of holiness in Nehemiah. It's joy, happiness, and gratitude. So Nehemiah 8, this is where we're going to land. In Nehemiah 8, Ezra reads and explains the law of God to the people. Okay, so there's Christian preaching and education. He's the pastor, preaching, teaching. And he's telling them, here's what God says to do. And the people are like, oh no. And they weep over their failures. They weep. They're like, oh no. Because he's like, okay, in Deuteronomy it says, you may not have foreign wives because you will follow after them in their abominations. And like half the congregation goes, uh-oh. What do they say? Ezra and Nehemiah stop them. Don't weep. Go your way. Eat the fat. Drink sweet wine. Send portions to everybody who needs it. This day is holy to our Lord, and don't be grieved. You know this verse. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. That's the context of that verse. Weeping over sin. Stop weeping. God's joy is your strength. God's own joy, his all-sufficient generosity, is our strength, and he's merciful and gracious and abounding in steadfast love, and Jesus died for our sins, and God has forgiven us all of our sins and removed all of our shame, and he rejoices over us because we're in his well-beloved Son. So, our labor, the labor of building and fighting, is a happy labor. You should whistle while you work, and while you feast, and while you build, and while you fight. Whistling everywhere. Because we are engaged, I believe, in a multi-generational, long-term, spiritual and civilizational construction project. With adversaries outside and inside, trying to derail and sabotage it. And so fight for your joy in God and fight with your joy in God, because the good hand of God is upon you and his joy is your strength. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for these brothers. I do pray. I know that some of this may be new. I pray that it would sink in, that they'd consider it, and that you'd give us direction. Help us to see what we're supposed to do. What are we supposed to do with what we know? Help us to apply it to our lives and our various stations, and I trust you to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.